Today, there are many so-called prophets declaring that the Bible predicts the church will become part of a great peace and prosperity movement just before the rapture. It is true that there may be a great peace and prosperity movement, in fact, most likely with the coming of Antichrist. But the true church will have nothing to do with it. The true church will recognize it for what it is, and the true church will speak out against it. We are not hearing this today. As we are now in the last days, we're seeing a deaf ear to this topic and a turning away from what the Bible teaches concerning the last days. Last week, we looked at the part one. It was supposed to be all in one evening, but here now we're two Sundays on it. But last week, part one of our study of the last days church, we learned the following: that the true church will be raptured into heaven during the time of great apostasy, a falling away within the church. That's the rapture will take place while that is going on. The part of the church that is not raptured, which by the way will be most who proclaim to be Christian, that part of the church that is not raptured becomes what we'll call the apostate church that we learned about last week. Much scripture dealing with the direction the church will go in the last days will be a falling away from sound doctrine to unsound doctrine. We also looked at the apostate church and that it will remain on earth until under the authority of Antichrist. The apostate church, the false church, will put themselves under the authority of Antichrist to support both Antichrist and Satan's kingdom. This is from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. In fact, the apostate church will be impressed by the signs and wonders, lying wonders that come from Satan in the last days. We also learned last week that the apostate church is the great harlot found in Revelation 17, which includes a syncretized form of Christianity that it will include all religions. In fact, that's what we see today. We see Christianity amalgamating with many other religions, of course, under the banner that all paths lead to God. And so we see this. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church that has been doing this for some decades now, but we also see it within Protestant denominations, the Greek Orthodox Church. We see this shift where Jesus is not the only way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet we see a shift within the church, the institutional church, a shift away from that teaching that there are many ways to God. Fourthly, Antichrist will use the apostate church as he gains power over the nations and the world's leaders. Now, he will use the apostate church. The apostate church doesn't necessarily lift him to power, but the apostate church will not reject his authority as he takes on more and more authority and gains more and more power over the world. Once Antichrist consolidates his power, he will have the apostate church destroyed. We learn this in Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And when the ten horns," the horns are kings, "the ten kings which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, the apostate church, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Of course, this is a metaphor for the destruction, the rejection first of the apostate church, then the destruction. What form that takes, it doesn't say, but if it's to be taken literally, fire is involved, which could include the destruction of the Vatican, Mecca, the Shinto temple there in Japan, the Taj Mahal, anything that is representative of the religion of the day that has become part of this great apostate church. And then it goes on in verse 17 to say, for God has put it into their hearts, these 10 kings, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast. So they will actually honor the beast by attacking the apostate church and destroying it. And we know that midway through the tribulation, that Antichrist will go in the temple located in Jerusalem to declare himself God. He does not want any competition. So he will be in full support of the destruction of the apostate church. He wants no competition. The Antichrist wants to be worshipped as God alone. And of course, we know where that comes from. It comes from Satan. We learn in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, where Satan says that he will exalt himself above the heavens and he will become like God. Now, last week we left off with Revelation 17, verse 18, which reads as follows concerning the harlot and the woman, that would be the great harlot that we learned about back in verse 1. But the woman whom you saw is the great city, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The entire chapter 17 of Revelation concerns this woman and her identity and who it is that she, what form she comes in. Now the harlot here in verse 18 is identified as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. What city might this be? It appears to be a metaphor for the center of Satan's rule over the earth. And what we find in Scripture is this contrast between Satan's city and God's city. Throughout Scripture, we learn about the city of Babylon, in fact, in Revelation referred to as Babylon the Great. This is Satan's city. And of course, this is in contrast to God's city, which is Jerusalem. Now, how does John connect Babylon to the last day's apostate church in his vision, what we're calling Satan's city, or Babylon, where the harlot resides? How does John connect Babylon to the last day's apostate church? First of all, in Revelation 17, verse 6, John, in his vision, said, I saw a woman. Now, this woman here would be the great harlot that we learn about in verse 1. And he saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, the great harlot will come against true believers. And the harlot will seek to destroy any true believer that will profess Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, the only way to God. I don't know if you've noticed, but I certainly had. I've been teaching a Bible study at Disneyland since 1976. They still let me in every week. And I go there and I teach a Bible study. And I've noticed over the years that it's becoming more and more difficult to talk about Jesus is the only way. Many believers that I interact with, they become a little bit nervous about that, especially with others walking around. That was not true when I worked there. You could say that pretty much freely in management, which I did. And they didn't object, but it's not so popular today to talk about Jesus as the only way to God. There is no other way to God. It doesn't appear to be so open-minded. You appear to be intolerant of other views when you take that position. So John, he saw this woman, and she was persecuting true believers, and she was responsible for the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We know that during the tribulation, there are those who are called tribulation saints. We read about them in Revelation chapter 7. And most likely, if you're a believer in the tribulation, you will lose your life. You will die for your faith. Now, not so before the tribulation, although we have seen believers killed in the Middle East. We've seen them beheaded. Many confuse that with Revelation 20 and those where it's described them as being beheaded. But it's quite possible that in the last days, one of the forms that Antichrist and his henchmen will use will be the guillotine, beheadings once again, as they did in France. Beheadings were common within the Roman Empire. The Assyrian Empire practiced beheadings way before the Muslims ever showed up on the earth. So beheadings could very well be what Antichrist uses, but many will die as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they become believers after the rapture, during the tribulation, most likely influenced by the 144,000 that we read about, that Jesus marks with a special seal in their forehead, and they will be his witnesses all over the earth, 12,000 from each tribe, totaling 144,000. Along with the testimony of the two witnesses there in Jerusalem, there will be, yes, a revival among the people in the world. But it'll be in the context of great persecution and suffering. True Christians will not be able to partake in the wealth of the empire of the world in that day, but rather they will most likely be starving and dying of hunger due to the position of Antichrist and the great persecution that arises in those days. And the woman, this woman, we're calling the apostate church, will be behind this attack. Why is that? Because you see, the apostate church will no longer accept the teaching that Jesus is the only way. That will no longer be accepted. And as I mentioned earlier, we're already seeing that happen today. Even in many of the mega churches, they're afraid to pray in the name of Jesus. They pray in your name instead of praying in the name of Jesus. It's becoming more and more unpopular to use the name of Jesus in the context of one way to God. Now, you'll notice in this verse that when John saw this woman, he said, I saw her and I marveled with great amazement. The Greek for great amazement is astonished. You'll find in some translation the word astonished, which carries the element of surprise. Why was John astonished, or why was it that he was surprised at what he saw? I believe that he was astonished, in my opinion, that John witnessed what had become of the church. Because you see, the church in his day was pretty much under persecution. In pockets throughout the Roman Empire, they were being persecuted and they were being put to death. John was given this vision about 95 AD. And it was at that time that there was persecution going on against believers, and the believers, as many of us know, if you know your history, went underground, and we read about the catacombs, not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire in those days, where the Christians went underground, literally, and they hid from those who hunted them down. And you know why they were hunted down? Not because they were Christians, but because they would not say, "Hail Caesar." They would not say, "Praise to Caesar." They would not do that because only one receives worship, and that would be Jesus Christ. They would only worship Jesus. They would not worship Caesar. So they were declared traitors because they saw Jesus as the only way. And so we see a parallel to what went on in the early church, and we can compare it to what we would expect to take place. And even now, as we are beginning to witness the doors close on the true church of Jesus Christ, this idea that unless you are in line with the state and you are in the mode of group think, where you think the way they tell you to think, and if you're not in line with that, then you will be isolated and persecuted for not thinking the way the group thinks. And this is what we can expect. I love Tucker Carlson, but I don't think, you know, his voice is going to be loud enough to be able to change the tide that in the direction in which we are headed. So when John saw the woman, he became astonished at what had become of the church. And what he saw was the last day's church committing spiritual adultery. This, in his mind, was beyond imagination. How the church could have come to that point. Because at that time, when he wrote this letter, the book of Revelation, when he wrote it, the church was under attack and the church was being persecuted. Little did he realize that one day the church would become part of the system, part of the state, in fact, have great influence over the state. Now, in Revelation 17, verse 2 and 4, we read about the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth, notice, committed fornication. And notice the inhabitants of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In 4b, we read, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. What does the Bible mean by fornication? It means a spiritual adultery. A harlot is one that leaves her true love and commits adultery. In this case, harlotry is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery, worshiping false gods. We see this in the Old Testament everywhere. As we think about Israel's history, to me it's fascinating that the history of the church is almost a mere reflection of what took place in Israel over the centuries. Because we saw Israel, even though God had warned them not to worship false gods. Remember, the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make graven images. And yet Israel, with that as the first commandment, they went ahead and did it anyway. And they, over the centuries, they increased in their worship of false gods. Even though they had revivals every now and then, for the most part, the nation of Israel went downward until the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Israel had met the bottom. They've gone to the bottom. By the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Israel had hit rock bottom with the Lord, and that's why he had Jerusalem destroyed. Because they had committed spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods. They had fornicated with their neighbor's gods. When Israel came first into the land, they were not farmers yet, they were shepherds. And so as they began to settle in the land, they would see how their neighbors had these beautiful pastures and they grew lush crops. And they learned that from these, their neighbors, that the way they were able to obtain these crops was by the worship of their deities. And so Israel began to worship their deities, hoping that their land too would be blessed with crops. And God was not happy with this. By the time we come to Jeremiah, we read in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery," and here God now is speaking through Jeremiah, "I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Verse 9, "Through her casual harlotry, she defiled the land and committed adultery," notice, "with stones and trees." And the idea here, of course, they made their idols out of stones and trees, wood. We know that Jezebel married King Ahab, and she helped lead Israel to follow after false gods. Many of Israel's priests tolerated Jezebel's teaching that there are many ways to God, including her gods, Asherah and Baal, but not Elijah the prophet. He didn't accept it, did he? And what did he do? He challenged her prophets there at Mount Carmel to a duel, where which God is a true God? There's only one God. Elijah said, "Your gods are not the true God." And so you know the story and how they met at Mount Carmel and how 400 plus prophets of Baal would beat themselves as they had their sacrifices up there on their altar on that high place there at Carmel. And they would cut themselves with stones, crying out to their false gods to consume the sacrifice with fire that they had, the terms in which they had come to agreement. And nothing happened. And then you know what happened when Elijah got up there. Not only did he build up the sacrifice, but he put a trench around the sacrifice and filled it up with water. And then he called out upon God to accept this sacrifice. And you know what happened. Fire came down out of the sky, not only took the sacrifice, but also lapped up all the water in the trench. And Elijah made it very clear, Yahweh is the only God. And the false prophets that came into the land to declare Jezebel as on the cutting edge, and how Israel should come onto the cutting edge and be hip and be up with what the culture was learning in those days. It was 200 years later, during the time of Jeremiah, that Israel not only continued to worship these false gods, but at the lowest of lows. And God no longer tolerated it. And so when we look at the Old Testament and we see adultery and fornication, it's in the context for most cases. It's in most cases, it's in the context of spiritual adultery and the worship of false gods, and saying that there's more than one way to God. More than one way. My God, follow my God. My God's a great God. Each city back in the ancient times would have their own God. They would have their chief deity. And then they would compete with one another, much like in a football game, where they would bring out their mascot, right? And they'd parade the mascot around, and it'd be one mascot against the other. In my days, it was the Argonauts versus the Vaqueros. Garden Grove High School Argonauts and the Rancho Vaqueros. We were big, very big opponents to each other. But it was much in the same way, that back in that ancient time, it would be one god pitted up against another god, the chief deity of their city. And whoever win, then most likely the loser would say, well, gee, their deity works, we'll accept that deity. And this went on and on and on, and eventually the cities became amalgamated under a leader, and it became a nation. Now, what they did was they worshiped false gods. And today it is no different. And Revelation chapter 17 is actually warning us of that in these last days. Now, how does Revelation 17 present the great harlot? In verse 1, then one of the seven angels, we read, said, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So here we are introduced to this great harlot as sitting on many waters. Verse 15 tells us that the many waters symbolize peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. See that? Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 18 tells us that the great harlot symbolizes the city that rules over the kings of the earth. What city rules over the kings of the earth? Can anybody name one? Well, let me go back and look in the Bible and see what it says. And most of you will come up with different answers, I'm afraid. And so we get a little bit confused over what city it is that rules over the kings of the earth. Of course, one of the more popular teachings you'll find in A Woman Who Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt is Rome. Rome is that city. And then they'll use great, it has a lot of good examples that are very persuasive that Rome indeed appears to be that city that rules over the kings of the earth, as you see how Rome has put its tentacles all over the world, influencing nations all over the world. And it sounds very convincing that it's Rome. And they'll make their point, and they'll try to find scriptures to support that point. The very least that we can say about this great city is that it is the center of Satan's kingdom here on earth. Think about that with me for a moment. The center of Satan's kingdom here on earth. If it's true that the great city is not necessarily a literal city, but rather is an allegory or symbolic of Satan's kingdom, now you have my attention. The great harlot, in fact, seems to symbolize the religious center of Satan's kingdom. Religion has had great success in influencing the kings of the earth. Remember that verse that says the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and she, this religious system that Satan actually is overseeing, has had great influence over the kings of the earth. Every nation I can think of that has leaders are influenced by those religious elements within their nation. They can't help but do so because the common people are religious. In fact, Satan is very religious. He is against atheists. He would not support atheism, interestingly enough, because he wants to be worshiped. That's his ultimate goal. He wants people to be religious because one day he will seek to have everybody worship him. The great harlot has great influence over politics. And of course, politicians have authority over military, and sometimes governments are military-based. But the great harlot has great influence over politics. How so? Religion influences politics. Just ask any politician. They'll tell you. Some of them don't like it, and they're trying to cut the strings from religion. They won't succeed. So the great harlot refuses to follow Jesus, and so the great harlot will have an influence on governments to the extent that Jesus will never be exalted. He never will among the nations. How many of you know of Christian nations in the world that exist? I can only think of one, but they've changed in the last few years. Togo. The king of Togo came to Disneyland. He claimed his nation was a Christian nation. He told that to a good friend of mine. And it's interesting that I can't think of one nation that where the government will clearly say that Jesus is the only way to God. Our country doesn't say that. It doesn't. It says in God we trust, but where's Jesus in there? You won't find it. Maybe the intent of many of our founders wanted it to be that way, but thanks to Thomas Jefferson and others, they made it clear that there should be, in their minds and their personal opinions, the church should be separate from the state. And so this problem continues. This marriage between the church and state is a threat to those who claim they don't want any one religion running the show, except for Islam. Islam has no problem with the government and God being one and the same. But they don't worship Jesus. Where in the United Nations do they have a scripture on the wall, John 14:6, quoting Jesus, that I am the only way, the truth, and the life to God? Where is it? No one comes to the Father except through me. Where is that? You won't find it. It doesn't exist. Well, why is that? Think of who the ruler of this world is. He will not allow that. Who is the ruler of this world? John 12:31, very clear, the prince of this world is Satan. Adam and Eve forfeited their right of dominion over this earth to Satan when they sinned. And God has been trying to straighten it out ever since. And in fact, he isn't trying. He started in motion the process of completing the salvation and redemption of all of creation and of each of us, you and me, in Genesis 3:15, where we learn when God curses Satan. We learn of the very first prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman. And God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he said that her seed, your seed, shall bruise his heel, but her seed shall crush your head. In other words, mortal death to Satan. That's in Genesis 3:15. That's a loose paraphrase. But that scripture, Jesus, of course, he's the author of the scriptures, right? Jesus wrote, he's the one that's responsible He says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. My word, his word, God's word will never pass away from Genesis to Revelation. And so, God has set this in motion, and it's going to come to pass, but in the meantime, there will be a conflict between Satan and his plans, and God and his plans, which center in on Jesus and who he is. And the world will not accept him. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, the whole point, it's a prophecy concerning God's plans. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And they come against God and his anointed, the Messiah. And what's God's plan for the Messiah? To be king over Jerusalem and to rule over the nations of the earth. The nations don't want that. And the last day's church is going to be actually part of that as they reject the idea that Jesus will reign over this earth. That's hard to believe, is it not? But that's what the Bible teaches. So the great harlot will have great influence over politics. And the politicians will refuse to follow Jesus. They will make themselves the center, not God, not the true God. They may say, they may allude to God, or they may even say Jesus' name, many of them, and only use it as a means by which to get into power. I hate to be so cynical, but that's the truth. Now, there are some who do sincerely mean when they use Jesus' name. They sincerely mean it. Of course, we want to vote for those folks. And then there's the financial system. When we think of the great harlot, think of these three. The religious systems, the political / military systems, and the financial systems. All three of these will be integrated into one by Satan in the last days to bring honor to himself and not to God. It's an integrated city. They all, religion, politics, and finance, they all influence each other. And they're part of an integrated whole. Don't try to distinguish one from the other, because according to the scriptures, these three are integrated. And Satan will use them to his advantage to put himself in power, and those who are involved in this system will not give glory to Jesus. Now, we learn in Revelation 17 about these three systems in verses 3 through 5. We read in Revelation 17, verse 2, about the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth also were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now we need to understand the context of verse 3. You got to have verse 2. Because the inhabitants of the earth commit fornication with her. In other words, they worship this system. And we read about the first part of this system, the political system, in verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the political system of Satan, the 7 heads and 10 horns represent, symbolize the political nature of Satan's kingdom, which the same chapter, 17, and verses 9 and 10 tells us that the 7 heads are 7 kings. And so it's political in nature. And so we see this woman sitting on this system, the woman who represents this religious system, sitting on the beast that is symbolic of this political system. And then we go on into verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Here we have the commercial aspect of this system. She'll be wealthy. She'll have much money. The financial aspect, the commercial. And then in the last part of verse 4, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, referring to the religious aspects of this system. And so in these verses, in verses 3 and 4, we find the nature of these three systems integrated as one, as a woman riding this beast, religion, politics, and then she's adorned with all this wealth, referring to the commercial system. Now, verse 5 sort of summarizes it for us. Revelation 17:5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Notice that the description here, mystery. Now, it isn't the kind of mystery we might think of in Agatha Christie novel, where it's a whodunit, but it's rather in the New Testament, a mystery in the New Testament is that something that which has not yet been revealed. So we know, for example, in Ephesians 3, that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, Paul writes, but was revealed in the New Testament. So it was a mystery in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it was revealed. And in the same way, we're not going to have a full understanding of who this person is until we actually see it come together. And then when we see it come together, we will say, whoa, just like Paul said, wow, this is the church. We'll be able to say in the last days, hey, this is it. This is what it looks like. The Bible said this is what it looks like. And so now I know, just like Paul knew, the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. So in the last days, as we gain knowledge, Daniel tells us in chapter 12, and we gain wisdom about the scriptures and we're seeing them fulfilled, we can look at what's going on around us and say, wow, that's it. And it's open for anybody. It's not a secret where only certain individuals will understand. There's so many directions I could go right now. I don't know where. But we trace the history of Babylon the Great all the way back to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. In fact, the center of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. We find Babylon popping up all over the place in the Old Testament. Babylon came to be symbolic of Satan's kingdom. And the Bible describes Satan's kingdom as the kingdom of this world. And we know from Revelation chapter 11:15 that his kingdom will be replaced by Jesus' kingdom. And yet we find the history of the church going back to the time when the church married the state under Constantine in 325, when they really had their marriage ceremony, symbolically, but they did. And church became part of Rome, and Rome became part of the church. And so the church married the state. The church decided, well, this is going to work out best for us because now we won't be persecuted anymore and we can have a greater opportunity to take out the gospel of Jesus Christ and get people saved. And it very well was a noble thought, and it's something that was, I'm sure the intentions were good, as I'm sure in that first meeting that they had under Constantine, when they were coming there, and by the way, Rome paid the bill. Rome paid for them to travel to this meeting place, and they paid for their food and their hotels and so on. And you can imagine the long line of bishops and leaders that were coming to this meeting with missing eyes and missing limbs and burnt bodies as they were coming in, the results of this persecution that they had been through. And yet the church did not realize that what they were doing was that they were falling for Satan's trap. And that was, come on, join me, Satan says. Join me, and we'll do this together. And we look at the history of the church now, and we see what a mess it's been. And it's not too much different than what happened to Israel. As we see the church in a much bigger mess today, probably than what Israel was in. And you know how unhappy God was with Israel. When Jesus comes back to deal with the church, this apostate church, it says, the Bible calls it the wrath of the Lamb. When that first seal is open, God's wrath begins to be poured out upon this earth. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, the people, the poor, the rich, and the slaves run into the rocks and the mountains to hide themselves from the face of him. For his wrath has come, and who can stand? And the wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back at that time, he's going to be pretty angry. And he's going to be dealing with this apostate church. The residuals of it will still be around, even though Antichrist took out the foundation to this apostate church in the middle of the tribulation so that only he will be worshipped. The remnants of the apostate church will continue on. And Jesus will come back to judge not just Israel, but the nations that were ensnared by this system. Babylon the Great symbolizes the kingdoms of this world over which Satan now rules. If you can accept that, then you can accept my insight into what this great city is. It's the great city that Satan has been ruling over from the very beginning, going all the way back, in fact, even to the time of Nimrod. The Bible contrasts the great city in Revelation 17, 18 that rules over the kings of the earth with God's great city, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem symbolizes Jesus' kingdom that is to come to earth and replace Babylon the Great. This is the big picture. This is how to understand what it is that's going on when we read about Babylon. What a very difficult topic to wrestle with. The Battle of the Two Cities, I call it. I don't want to say the Tale of Two Cities, because tale carries along with it myth. But the Battle of Two Cities are very real. Babylon the Great versus the New Jerusalem. Genesis 10 reveals the origin of Babylon the Great, as I mentioned earlier, the center of Nimrod's kingdom, the first known civilization on earth. We learn about Nimrod's kingdom in Genesis 10 and 11. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 8, we learn of the men that built a city with a tower into the heavens. And their motive for building this tower was to make a name for themselves. That's all you need to know about the center of Babylon, the center of this city, to make a name for themselves. This is central to Babylon the Great, men making a name for themselves while excluding God. That's important. You see, religion takes the place of the new God. Religion takes the place of the new God. Satan doesn't want to get rid of religion. He wants to be worshipped. And so he begins the process by which to consolidate the kingdoms of this world, to get the world to worship him. God was not happy about this. In Genesis 11:9, we learn that God confused the language back then, one language. And he confused the language into many languages. And what happened? They stopped building the city. They stopped building the city. But history has demonstrated that man continues to build cities to make a name for himself while excluding the true God. Why? Why is man, it's so important for man to get all the recognition and to leave a great legacy with his name in lights or on the side of a building or in the books? Why is that so important to man? Because it's important to Satan. He wants the same thing. He wants his name to be in lights. And those who refuse to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and humble themselves, those who refuse to do that, the only other option is to go the way of Satan. There really is no other option. You go either one way or the other. It's very simple. You're either with Jesus Christ or you're not with Jesus Christ. What does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? They're humble. They're a servant. And yes, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a slave with no recognition, no adulation, no trophies, no awards, just sort of in the background, not pushing your way to the front. That's what the true church looks like. But what does the world look like? Be assertive, be aggressive, push your way up. If you want to get promoted, you got to assert yourself. You got to put your best foot forward and push. And so there's this interesting contrast between the two. Now, can anybody be in a position of authority in this world? Of course. Daniel, is he not a good example? Daniel was put into the number two man over Babylon, over Babylon, right? Under Nebuchadnezzar. That's true. So man's religion excludes God, and it is no different during the church age. Just like in Israel, they excluded God, the true God, so in the church age, we'll see the same thing. And by the way, it's made abundantly clear if you read the seven letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches, what the last days church is going to look like. The church of Laodicea, Jesus calls them lukewarm. He's going to spew them out of their mouths because why? They're rich and in need of nothing. And why did they need Jesus? We see Sardis. They were busy with activities, the church of Sardis. Busy with activities, but the Holy Spirit wasn't there in the middle of it. They were busy without the Holy Spirit. The church of Thyatira, great works. In fact, they were known for their faith and their love and their works. Many good things that they did. But what does Jesus have to say about them? Because you tolerated the teachings of that woman Jezebel. And what does she teach? There are many ways to God. Because you committed sexual immorality with her, I'm going to throw you where? Into a bed of suffering, a sick bed of suffering, into the great tribulation. You see, when you read Jesus' letter to the seven churches, it doesn't sound too good, the last day's church. Now, the true church will be out of here. I hope that's all of us in this room. My prayer is that we'll miss all of this bad stuff. We'll see the beginnings of it, which I think we see now. But we're going to miss the bad stuff. Okay. Now, what happens to Satan's great kingdom? What happens to Satan's kingdom? According to Isaiah 13 and 14, we find Babylon mentioned a number of times. And in those two chapters, we see the destruction of Babylon, and which, by the way, was a very real nation at that time. When Isaiah wrote his letter, Babylon wasn't a nation yet. They were a little province in Assyria. But within 120 years, they were to rise up as one of the most powerful nations on earth, Babylon. And Isaiah saw this in advance. And so he wrote about Babylon, and he wrote about Babylon's destruction. But it's interesting, when you read Isaiah 13 and you read about how Babylon's destroyed, it doesn't match up with history. Because Babylon was not destroyed with great fire and destruction, as you read in Isaiah 13. Rather, Cyrus the Great, in 539 BC, defeated Babylon, but in, according to Daniel 5, it was in one night. Remember? The gates were left open, and what did the Medes do? They came in through the gate by way of the river. You see, they had those big iron gates. The river Euphrates ran right through the center of Babylon. They were left open, they came through, and in one night they defeated Babylon. And the king of Babylon was killed, and the Medes and the Persians took over. So, you read Isaiah 13, and you read about all of this destruction and death. And turn with there with me, and just look at a couple of these things. Isaiah 13 talks about the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And in Isaiah 13, verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Those are the good people. The noise of the multitudes in the mountains, verse 4, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. I, the Lord of hosts, musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Ooh. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land, referring to Babylon. Remember, it's a burden against Babylon. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all the hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. Now all of a sudden we leave Babylon, and we're now, the whole world's involved here. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is the main goal, by the way, of God's judgment of the world when he comes back in the last days. Verse 12, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than a golden wedge of Ophir. 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of their place in the wrath of the Lord's hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. What we have going on here is not what took place in Babylon when the Persians conquered it. Now you can sort of say, well, Babylon's going to fall. Yeah, it took about between 400 and 600 years for Babylon to fall. From 539 to about somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 200 AD, Babylon became part of the sands next to the Euphrates. Interesting, isn't it? So what's going on here, this Babylon? What is this Babylon? Is it something having to do in a much bigger sense? I'm raising it as a question. I'm not trying to tell you how to see this, but I'm just suggesting it as, could it in fact be referring to this great system that Satan is ruling over the entire world? Is this a picture of the fall of Satan's kingdom? Revelation 11:15. And the announcement went out when the seventh trumpet was sounded. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is that Babylon? Is that Babylon the Great? I say yes, it is. Now, in a literal sense, it may in fact refer to a city, a literal city. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, it's Rome. No, they're going to rebuild Babylon out there by the Euphrates. Remember, they were trying to rebuild it. I don't know that. But I do know that in a bigger sense, it's referring to Satan's kingdom. Remember Babylon all the way back to Nimrod, when the first empire was created that we know of. I consider the Bible a history book. Much of secular history doesn't even go back that far. They claim it does, but come on. Okay, so Babylon, Nimrod, first kingdom, was made up of a bunch of small cities that he brought together, made the first nation. Babylon, the main city. Is it possible that as we read about Babylon through the Bible, that it's a constant reference to, a continual reference to Satan's power and authority over the kingdoms of this world? Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. See the context here? Israel's all of a sudden in the picture. As though, you know, So Israel's right here in the center of this. Now, chapter 14 continues this destruction of Babylon. And it says here, in the middle of this destruction of Babylon, God's going to have mercy on Israel. He chose Israel and settled them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. I have a question for you. Know your history. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and their king, went into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, right? 586 BC. Isaiah was written 120, 130, 140 years before this actually was fulfilled. So Isaiah is seeing the destruction of Israel. And then he's seeing the restoration of Israel. It's strange. Because it says he's going to have mercy on Jacob, but he didn't. Was not Israel destroyed? Isaiah 14, I'm going to have mercy on it. He didn't have mercy on it. He had Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon come in and kill him. He was brutal. I have still chosen Israel. I'm going to settle them in their own land. Now, what does that mean? They were already in the land when this was written. Think with me. Isaiah wrote this, they were already in the land, and now he's talking as though they're going to be out of the land. Well, that's true, because Babylon came in and drove them out of the land, and they didn't become a nation again until 1948. Think with me. Now, they didn't become a nation under Zerubbabel. That's a misunderstanding. They were always under the authority. They were a vassal state to four major nations after they were overthrown. They were allowed to go back to the land under Cyrus, right? 537, they were allowed to go back and build the temple. It wasn't until Nehemiah in 445 BC that they were allowed to go back and build the walls around Jerusalem. But they were still under the thumb of Persia. And then the Greeks came along. And the Greek Empire enveloped Israel, as well as Rome when Rome came along. Then you all know what Rome did in 70 AD. They totally destroyed what was left, the remnant of Israel. 70 AD. So what's going on here? I think what we have here is a big picture of the destruction of Satan's kingdom. After all, skip with me, because we're running out of time, to verse 12. Read Isaiah 14 on your own time. It's an amazing passage. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Oh, so now we're getting the big picture here about what Babylon is. This is about the big dude who had power over the nations. That's what Babylon is. Let's keep reading. He weakened the nations. Verse 10, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as us? Have you become like us? The most powerful ruler of the earth is now just like any old king that was defeated. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, that's hell, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That would be the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, hell. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? You see, the context here is the destruction of Babylon. Go to Revelation 14, and we'll wrap this up as we look at what becomes of Babylon, because I believe you need to read Isaiah 13 and 14 in conjunction with Revelation. And there we learn about the final demise of Satan's system. Revelation 14, verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And there we find that spiritual adultery there in Revelation 14, 8, and the declaration of the fall of Babylon, or Satan's kingdom. Revelation 16, 19, now the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And there, once again, we see the big picture of Babylon, not a little geographical city over there in the Middle East somewhere, or Rome, or what. This is the big picture. This is Satan ruling from his polis, city, from the center from which all of culture and government branch out to bring unity and security and safety, as well as prosperity to the people. The city is a symbol of that unity that the people find, the community that they find among themselves. The word city should not be, you shouldn't be looking for a literal city necessarily here, but rather look at for it the center of Satan's kingdom, who then will, who is operating from that center to control the kings of the earth and to fornicate with him in his kingdom. Revelation 18, 1 to 3 gives another description of the fall of Babylon. We read in verse 21 of Revelation 18, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Now contrast this to the city of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Can you see that? Can you see what Abraham was doing? He wasn't interested in a city here on earth in which he could become famous and big and he can own. He was looking for a different city. He was looking for the land of promise as in a foreign country. He was like a foreigner in this land, and God said, look, I'm going to give this to you, but you're going to have to look at it from a distance, because you're not going to get it in your lifetime. You're going to have to dwell in tents. Your son is going to have to dwell in tents. Your grandson's going to have to dwell in tents. But I want you to know, I'm going to give you this land. And so, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a city built, and Jesus is going to be behind the building of that city. We read in verse 15, skip down to verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, 14, we are told, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You have no continuing city here. Your roots should not be in this world. You're in the world, but not of it. We are from a different kingdom. We are ambassadors from a different kingdom, representing that kingdom to this world, seeking to reconcile men back to God through Jesus Christ. What is this new city? What is this city that Abraham was looking forward to? I believe Jesus is working on it right now. We're almost done. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. That is the rapture of the church. And that city is a real place, literal. Just as real as we are here in this room looking at each other, we are now looking in a glass darkly. It's like we're looking at a digitized screen, and it's not, you look at a TV screen that's not real, it's all digital. But that's what it is now, right here in this reality. This is not the real thing, guys. We are not in reality right now in that respect. We won't be in reality until we're actually there with God in the new city. And talk about beauty. Pastor Mark talked about that a little bit at the funeral yesterday, Oscar's funeral. You can read about the city in Revelation 21. How amazing. And yet, I'm sure words there cannot really describe what it is that we will see. We're just given a little glimpse of what it is. The city of God that will come to this earth and drive Satan's kingdom out, and the darkness will be gone, and God's kingdom will be established. We're waiting for that day. Aren't you? I'm sure am. And I think the rapture is going to be real soon, guys. I don't see, you know, I've been saying this for a long time, but it seems like the way things keep going in the Middle East, we're getting closer and closer and closer to that time where he's going to yank us out of here and separate the true church from the apostate church, those who are building their castles here on the earth in the name of Christ. Ha! It's sort of, you know, you read about Satan's kingdom, it's sort of depressing. Isn't it depressing to read about this stuff, about all this bad stuff that's coming up? But you see, we look past that. We don't have to get bogged down in all the stuff that we know is coming. We know the fake church is already here, and it's continuing to become more fake with each passing day, week, and month. But we can be a light in the midst of that darkness as it increases, and not looking for fame. What is a Christian looking for fame for? Why would we be doing that? Why wouldn't we just want to get to know the Lord? Just make our focus on Him and getting to know Him better and having an impact on those around us for His glory. Right? Am I right? Is that a great way to end the service? Let's stand. Uh-oh, 7:37. That's 7 minutes, I'm telling you. Uh-oh, don't remind me. This is sort of a heavy topic tonight, isn't it? Talking about Babylon the Great, that's a heavy topic. May God rest your mind as you go home and relax after that heavy stuff that we covered. And bless you. By the way, I was only 4 minutes off. Now it's 5 minutes. Okay. And we are going to have, for those who would like to stay afterwards, we know a lot of you have already had communion, but those who would like to stay afterwards, we're going to have communion in 5 minutes right up here, sitting it over here. So God bless you. Have a good evening. Have a great week. Amen.